There we go. Good morning. Now I'm on. All right. Well, there's something terrible that each of us will deal with at some point or another. And that terrible thing is discouragement. And it often happens this way. We've been enduring, we've been pushing on, we've been wearily moving forward, we're tired, we're overwhelmed, and yet we still push on. And then finally, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And right as we approach that light and expect to move forward, we find that there's no light, but only more tunnel. And we find ourselves dealing with the same old issues again and again, stuck in the same cycle, and we find ourselves discouraged. And so we need to ask ourselves and ask God through Scripture, how can we face discouragement rightly? And the question isn't if we will face discouragement, but rather when we face discouraging circumstances, which we all inevitably will, how will we respond? How can we move past discouragement to courage, even in an age of compromise? As we continue studying the book of Daniel, we're approaching a time in the book of Daniel when Daniel is facing discouraging circumstances. And we're going to see how God encourages him, and we're going to begin today the last major section in the book of Daniel. And this section actually lasts for three chapters. It's one long vision. And in chapter 10, we see that this is the chapter we're covering today. We see an introduction to the vision. Then in chapter 11, we see the vision itself. And then finally in chapter 12, we see instructions about the vision. And that will end the book of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12. So today we're going to begin chapter 10. And we're going to see three truths today to help us when we feel discouraged. Three ways that God will encourage Daniel, and so we can learn to be encouraged when discouraging circumstances arise. So if you're not already there, flip to Daniel 10. You'll remember that Daniel is a prophet living in exile. The nation of Israel has been kicked out of the promised land, their homeland, and they're living in Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire, which then gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. And at this point, Daniel has lived his entire adult life in a foreign land, and God has again and again blessed him and raised him to positions of influence in this foreign land. In all that time, God has been promising Daniel that his kingdom would prevail. Daniel is now 85 years old. He's been hoping and longing and praying for nearly all that time that his people would be allowed to return home and be restored to their promised homeland. And 2 years ago, it began to happen. 2 years ago, King Cyrus issued a decree that the people of Israel could go back to their land. And Daniel must have been thrilled with joy and excitement to finally see his people returning to their homeland. He himself remained in Babylon. We don't know why, possibly due to his advanced age, but he was finally seeing his people return to Israel. But then we start to hear some discouraging news. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, it says this: "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And then verse 24 says, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now Daniel got word that the people of Israel were making every effort to rebuild the temple of God. But at every step of the way, they were thwarted. It started with bribery, churning the local officials against the project. All of a sudden, the tools that were needed cost an exorbitant price. The expected lumber didn't show up on time. The permits got rejected again and again. The materials were out of stock, and people grew discouraged. And Daniel got word of this, and he too grew discouraged. And that's where we pick up our story in Daniel 10. Daniel 10, verse 1. Let's read together. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the river, the great river, that is the Tigris. So it's the Passover season, the time when Israel celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. And Daniel can't help but think about Israel's present deliverance and the exodus of Israelites from Babylon that were headed to Israel. He's standing about 20 miles or so outside of Babylon on the shore of the Tigris River. And he's been in mourning, praying through the discouragement that he was facing. He hasn't eaten any choice food. He hasn't attended to normal hygiene. He's been subsisting as he faced his discouragement for 3 long weeks. We can't read Daniel's mind, of course, but there's something really human about what's going on here. Daniel has had a lifetime of God's providential care and intervention in his life. He's seen God working at the highest levels of state, even in the heart of an emperor. And he's received 3 direct revelations from God about the future, each of them involving terrible predictions of things that would happen to his people. And yet here he is, one of those people, resolute still in his faith, but deeply puzzled at the twists and turns at the fate of his nation. It was almost too much for a brilliant, sensitive, caring guy like Daniel to bear. So he fasted and he mourned, not even bothering to soothe and refresh himself with oil to protect himself from the heat. Perhaps he hoped God had something more to say to him, a truth that would comfort him in his old age so that he could die in peace, knowing that the future was safe. So he longed for his mourning to end in joy. And he's standing one day out by the river Tigris, contemplating its flow. And the river at this point may have been about 1 mile wide where he was standing. So there's a massive expanse of water that's constantly on the move, surging past him on its irresistible journey. And the flow of great rivers has always been used by Jewish writers as a poetic metaphor for the flow of history. It seemed that the nations of the world surged against each other in conflict and then calmed down for a time and then surged again, breaking their banks, flooding across each other in what seemed like ceaseless maelstrom of war and suffering. And now Daniel's standing there contemplating the flow of the river. His mind is drawn to the inexorable flow of history. Where's it all going? What does it mean? Where's the Tigris going? Where's history going? Where's Daniel's nation going? Where's Daniel going? Can anything stop the flow? Can anything swim against the current? What's the meaning of all this? His mind is crammed with questions. And then, suddenly, he becomes aware of a majestic man over the water. Look at verse 5. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So this figure appears to Daniel. And who is this figure? Well, the first thing we notice about this figure, some people have said that this figure is an angel. Others have said that this figure is an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. And how do we figure this out? Well, one thing we notice about this figure is that the description seems very similar to other descriptions of Jesus that we have in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, for example, John receives a revelation, a vision of Jesus, and it describes him this way. Revelation 1:13 says, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Sounds familiar, right? Now, the problem with seeing this figure in Daniel as being Jesus is that later on in this passage, it appears that this person is opposed by an evil demonic power and needs the help from an angel. And Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus needs help from no one. And so in 10:13, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." And we'll get more into that in a bit. But it's hard to say that this conflict is referring to Jesus, and yet the description of this figure seems to match Jesus. So how do we make sense of this? Well, these problems would go away if we understood that there was more than one person being talked about in the first part of chapter 10 and then in the second part of chapter 10. But we probably shouldn't jump to that conclusion unless we have some evidence of that. But as you continue to read Daniel, you find that there actually is evidence of that. In chapter 12, at the end of this entire vision, chapter 12, verse 5 says this, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" So the picture here is there's three figures, one on either side of the stream, and then one above the waters of the stream. And it seems clear that the one above the waters of the stream is in charge. And so here's how I understand what's going on here. Daniel's on the river, praying, humbling himself, mourning for his people. And all of a sudden, he sees this vision of Jesus hovering over the water of the river. And this vision, this sight of Jesus, is so overwhelming, so majestic and glorious that Daniel is overwhelmed to the point that he loses consciousness. Then an angel awakes him and speaks a message to him, relaying a message from the Lord. So with that understanding, let's look a bit more at this vision of Jesus and see how Jesus is described. And what we're going to see as we look at it is we can face discouraging circumstances by raising our eyes to see Jesus' glory. That's the first point on your outline if you're taking notes. We can face discouraging circumstances by raising our eyes to see Jesus' glory. That's what God was doing for Daniel here. He was giving Daniel a glimpse of Jesus as a way of saying, remember who I am. You may face discouragement, but remember, I am glorious. I am powerful. Raise your eyes to me. So let's look at the vision in verse 4. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen." Now, the first thing to note here is the location of Jesus. He's hovering over the waters of the Tigris. And all throughout the Bible, the sea is an image of chaos. In Daniel chapter 7, we see Daniel have this vision of these great beasts arising out of the sea. And yet Jesus is hovering over the waters here. And the picture reminds us that Jesus is Lord over the turmoil of this world. Jesus is saying, I stand over the waters. Its flow doesn't touch me. It doesn't impede me. Second thing we see is that Jesus is clothed in white linen. White is a symbol of utter purity and righteousness. And linen garments were what the priests would wear in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is our pure, righteous, great high priest, the one who stands between us and God, sacrificing himself so that we can have relationship with God. Third, we see that he's wearing a golden belt. This is the belt of a king or a judge, both apt descriptions of Jesus. His body is like beryl. Beryl is a yellow-colored stone. And so this is describing Jesus' body as glowing with an inner light like a golden fire. It says his face was as brilliant as a flash of lightning in the dark. His eyes burned with intensity like fiery torches. His arms and his legs were filled with strength, resembling shiny, gleaming bronze metal. And his voice was like a stadium of voices in unison. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in the Message. He says, I looked up, and to my surprise, I saw a man dressed in linen with a belt of pure gold around his waist. His body was hard and glistening, as if sculpted from a precious stone, his face radiant, his eyes bright and penetrating like torches, his arms and feet glistening like polished bronze, and his voice deep and resonant. Sounded like a huge choir of voices. Daniel's companions trembled and feared and hid themselves without even ever seeing Jesus. But the sight of Jesus' glory that Daniel beheld sapped his strength. And taking it in made him feel like he had just run an Iron Man. And so Daniel is so completely overwhelmed at this vision, so completely overwhelmed at taking in this incredible sight, that he fell unconscious. And if you're facing discouragement right now, this is something you may need, a fresh reminder of Jesus' glory. It's easy in the midst of pain and hardship and difficulty to fix our eyes on the problems before us. But Jesus wants us to lift our eyes up to him. And instead of focusing on the flow of the river that we seem to be stuck in, we must raise our eyes to see the Lord who is over the river. We need to be reminded afresh of who Jesus is, that he's strong, he's good, he's kind, he loves us. He's powerful and omnipotent, majestic, glorious. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal." We must fix our eyes on the eternal weight of glory, on the future that we have face to face with Jesus. So when discouragement comes, raise your eyes to see Jesus' glory. Secondly, we can face discouraging circumstances by remembering that we live in the midst of a spiritual battle. We live in the midst of a spiritual battle. And read with me in verse 10, as we see the veil is pulled back for Daniel, so he gets a glimpse into the spiritual battle going on. Daniel 10:10. It says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and my knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling and said, and he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you have set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there alone with the kings of Persia. And came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is of days for days yet to come." So Daniel wakes up, this angel touches him, and the angel speaks to Daniel and gives Daniel a glimpse into the spiritual battle that's been going on. He tells Daniel that since the first day, 3 weeks ago, that he prayed and humbled himself, that this angel began to respond. But in verse 13, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's 3 weeks. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left alone there with the kings of Persia." Now, this is not talking about human princes and kings. These references are to angelic and demonic beings. And so we get a glimpse here of the spiritual battle that's taking place. In chapter 11, when we look at the content of this vision, we're going to see that it's predicting these earthly kingdoms battling each other, rising and falling. But here, we see that behind those earthly events, there's also a spiritual battle going on between angels that are faithful to God and evil angels that have followed Satan and become demons. And there's a few things we learn here about the spiritual battle taking place. First, one thing we learn is angels and demons are real. There are a lot of people today who will try to say that everything the Bible talks about in regards to angels and demons is explainable in terms of psychology and mental illness. But I can tell you that that is just not true. I can tell you personally from counseling experiences that's not true. When I was in seminary, I took a course on spiritual warfare that was team taught by three different professors. There was a Bible professor who's one of the world's leading experts on what the Bible teaches about the demonic and angels and spiritual warfare. There was an intercultural studies professor who had been a missionary for several or many, many years in an area of the world where spiritual conflict was a daily occurrence. And so he would help us kind of understand some of the practical aspects of it. And then there was a psychology professor whose specialty was dissociative identity disorder, which is what they now call multiple personality syndrome. It used to be called multiple personality syndrome. Now it's called dissociative identity disorder. And that was his specialty. And I remember the psychology professor was one of the most interesting parts of the course because he would talk about how he had patients who'd experienced childhood trauma that had fractured their personalities into these different fragments. And every once in a while, he would encounter somebody who had this personality that seemed to be completely foreign to the person. A personality with an entirely a different voice, a personality that was strange. It seemed sometimes they would speak a different language, and sometimes they seemed to know information about him that would be completely impossible for the person to have known. Let me tell you, angels and demons are real. They are unembodied personalities with a will and life and thoughts and existence that's just as real as you and me. And you know, today, if a scientist announces with confidence that there's life somewhere else in the universe, or that there is a multiverse, a plurality of universes that are all teeming with life, there's no derision. There's just fascination and respect given to them. But when the Bible says that there's more to reality than we're aware of, there are other beings out there, it just gets laughed at. And this is just intellectually inconsistent and shows a prejudice against a Christian worldview. So, angels and demons, they're real. They exist. A second thing we see from this passage is that some angels and demons are assigned to specific territories or nations. In Daniel 10:13, it says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." In other words, there were evil, demonic forces who were in charge of ruling the kingdom of Persia that somehow blocked this angel's access to Daniel. And this angel only got through when another angel named Michael came to his aid. In verse 21, it tells us also that there is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. And so apparently, Perhaps Michael is assigned to the nation of Israel. He's your prince, meaning the prince of the nation of Israel. Revelation 12 also speaks of Michael, the angel, and he says he will fight against Satan and as a prelude to the final consummation and victory over evil. In Revelation 12:7, it says, "Now a great war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." In Jude 9, Michael is called an archangel or a chief angel. And this brings us to something else we see about the spiritual battle here, is that spiritual forces are organized. They're organized. And often when the Bible refers to spiritual forces, it doesn't just say demons. Instead, Paul often refers to them in terms of ranks, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces. Those represent some sort of hierarchy in the spiritual realm. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So we don't know all the details, but some angels and demons are territorial, and others are more involved in day-to-day issues in our lives. For example, in Matthew 18:10, it says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." So there are real guardian angels whose job it is to protect children. And if you know my kids, I think their guardian angels have to work overtime. So, when you're facing discouraging circumstances, you need to remember that you're living in the midst of a spiritual battle. We're forgiven. Jesus has paid for our sins. We're given his Spirit and the hope of eternal life. But nonetheless, there is a very real spiritual conflict going on. Jesus' victory on the cross is like the defeat of Germany at the Battle of Normandy, at D-Day. After D-Day, the German power was broken in Europe, and there was no doubt about the result of the war and what it would be. But there were still battles to be fought and lives to be lost before the war would end on V-Day. And we live spiritually between D-Day and V-Day. The victory has been won, but the fight is still real. We are in the midst of a tremendous battle with the forces of evil, and the final victory is in sight, and we have to remember that. In Ephesians 6, we're given our uniform for the battle. And it says this in Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having the belt of truth, and having having fastened the belt of truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Let me highlight two areas of our armor that Daniel exercised. First, prayer. In Daniel 10:12, it says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." You think about that. Daniel humbled himself, and it set in motion supernatural forces of such tremendous power and strength that an archangel that one day will kick Satan out of heaven was sent to aid this other angel because of Daniel's prayers. Your prayers are probably the most powerful thing you have. And if you don't have a consistent prayer life, let me encourage you. Pray consistently. Pray for people around you. Develop habits of prayer in your life. Wrestle with God about issues going on. Talk to Him consistently. Ask God specific and bold prayer requests. And watch as He brings the resources of heaven to bear in your life. In the Gulf War between Iraq and the Allied forces that came to the aid of Kuwait, one of the largest of many discrepancies in the two sides was in the area of communication. The Allies were constantly in touch with each other, and they knew the enemy's positions using sophisticated technology. But the front lines of the Iraqi armies knew little about the enemy's positions and couldn't even communicate with their commanders in Baghdad. And the result was an incredibly lopsided victory for the Allies. And we need to use prayer to ask our spiritual commander-in-chief to open our eyes to the conflict so that we can see where the enemy is located, and then he can provide us strength to carry on the battle. We need to develop a life of prayer. The second weapon that we see Daniel exercise is faith. Faith, deep trust in the one who is our commander-in-chief, in Jesus. One way to think of faith is a willingness to let go and relax in the presence of someone who's good. My daughter, I think of my daughter, she's at the stage where she wants me to just throw her up in the air constantly and catch her. And she just squeals with delight and just wants me to do it again. And she's saying again while she's up in the air. And so, and if she didn't trust me, she'd scream and cry and her little body would tense up and become inflexible. You know, in faith, that's what faith's like. Faith may not take away all our fear or doubt, but it enables us to know at a deep level that our Father is good and our Father is acting in a way that's consistent with His character and purpose. Faith is active trust in God. Even when circumstances point in a direction that seems to call into question God's goodness. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is a vision of what can't be seen. And so your prayers and your faith in God are some of the most powerful weapons you have in the spiritual battle. When you face discouragement, you need to remember that. In 2 Kings 6, there's a story about a prophet Elisha that says this. It says, "When the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And then Elisha prayed and said, 'Oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." When discouragement comes, we need our eyes to be open to the spiritual battle we're in and to the resources of heaven that are at our disposal. So, we face discouraging circumstances by raising our eyes to see Jesus' glory, by remembering that we live in the midst of a spiritual battle, and finally, we face discouraging circumstances by realizing that God has a sovereign plan for the future. Read with me in verse 15 as we read the end of the chapter 10. It says, "When he had spoken to me these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. Behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips, and then behold, I opened my mouth and spoke. And I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of great courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return and fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. All right. We see a number of things in this passage. We see Daniel needs to be strengthened again and again. He's still so overwhelmed from this vision. And Daniel is told that the angel talking to him is about to return and fight demonic forces in Persia, and that then the demonic ruler of Greece will come and join the battle. Daniel is also told that the angel speaking to him stood by Michael's side to support and strengthen Michael. But what I want to focus on is verse 21. Verse 21. It says, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. What is the book of truth? I don't think this is talking about a literal physical book. I think instead this is talking about God's plan that he has designated beforehand, according to truth, the history of the world as it will surely be unfolded. God has a sovereign plan that he is working out, and nothing that ever happens will fall outside of that plan. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There's never a moment in your life when God is surprised, when you've jumped outside of his sovereignty. God is always in control. His plan will come about. His purpose will prevail. And some might say, well, if God's in control, why does he allow these evil beings to battle against us? Why does he allow disappointing circumstances? Why did God allow this angel to be delayed in coming to Daniel so Daniel didn't get an answer for 3 weeks? Isn't he sovereign? Couldn't he just wipe him out? Sure he could. God's sovereign. He can override the united resistance of all the forces of hell if he chooses to do so. But he allows demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans, like you and me. In both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition to the Lord is permitted by him when he sees fit. But as Job 1:12 and 2:6 tell us, the malignity of Satan is never allowed to go beyond a due limit set by him. God allowed this delay to occur, perhaps for Daniel's spiritual benefit, or maybe for the sake of Michael, or for the sake of another angel, or for some purpose that we have no idea about. God allowed that to occur, and we don't know why, but we know that he is good, and that his purpose will be fulfilled, and that we can trust him. So let me ask you finally, in your own life, where do you need to recognize the sovereignty of God? You might not understand the situation you're in, but God is in control. He's on the throne. And you can put your hope and your trust in him. He has a plan, and his plan is good. When you face discouraging circumstances, raise your eyes to see Jesus' glory. Remember that you're in the midst of a spiritual battle, and realize that God has a sovereign plan for the future. Let me finish with this final thought. Something I didn't mention in Daniel is, in this passage, is twice here, Daniel is addressed as the one greatly loved, first in verse 11, then in verse 19. How incredible would that be? To have the angels know you as the one greatly loved by God. Literally, it means treasured person. Well, let me tell you, they do. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You are intimately and personally cared for by God. Galatians 2:20, Paul personalized that and said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. You are loved dearly by God so much that he sent Jesus, that glorious figure at the beginning of the chapter, to humble himself, set aside his glory, become a servant, and die a shameful death on a cross for your sake. And if you're going through a discouraging time, know that the angels know you as the one greatly loved by God, the one he treasures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us and setting aside your glory, coming to this earth and dying on a cross for our sins. We're so grateful for your mercy and grace in our lives. We're so grateful that you encourage us when we're feeling discouraged. And Lord, we're thankful that you've opened our eyes to see the reality of the spiritual conflict going on around us. Father, I pray that as we go throughout our week, that you'd help us to be faithful in following you. Help us to trust you day by day, and help us to be strong in the battle as we stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Continue our service by taking the offering. And this is also an opportunity to let you ask the elders to come alongside you in what God's doing by filling out the contact card. So please feel free to fill that out, put it in the offering plate or in the boxes in the back there. And I'd like now to invite the ushers to come forward. And this is time for the Temecula Hill family to provide for the needs of the family and to honor God with the first fruit of our monies. And we don't ask if you're visiting. We don't ask you to participate. We're just really glad that you're here visiting with us. This is for our church members. And we know that many of you give online, so just allow this to be a time to reflect in what God has provided you and that you can help provide for the family.